Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you for your goodness to us this morning. Lord, in your wonderful love and goodness to the children of men, Lord, we praise you and thank you for answered prayer. We come unto you this morning, Lord, for the relatives and friends and loved ones, Lord, of those here, that you'll remember them, Lord. Keep our families under your hand, Lord, and the spiritual safety, we pray, in these days. Bring them into the ark of safety. Bring them in, Lord, to where they will love you, and help us to live and pray so that you can save our households. And Lord, we do remember our nation in prayer this day, that you bless the leaders with wisdom and godliness, and that you will enter into the United States and do something, Lord, to turn this country around from its course, that it may seek God and His righteousness. Oh, we need right values and the Lord to be revealed in our nation. Praise your name. We come unto you this morning for those of us who are here, Lord, that we may hear and perceive that which we should. Be personal and real and strengthening to each individual. We'll be careful to praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We'll read verses 7 through 14. And here we go. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Like the rest of the vision of Revelation, it's couched in such outlandish imagery, symbols, things that are foreign to our thinking, that it seems like a remote picture, remote scriptures. But when we get at what God is saying in here, it's just like your kitchen sink. It's down home, it's simple, it's straightforward, and it applies to where we are today in the Lord. Now, about 3 years ago or so, I was driving down to church, and I had been preaching on a series on the two witnesses at that time, I believe, just as I have now in the last 2 weeks or so, been preaching on the two witnesses of Revelation 11, and coming down Highway 15, and then a space of about 10 or 15 minutes, the Lord, I think, was the Lord, gave me an outline of something relating to the two witnesses. And I've had few teachings come to me so rapidly and so clearly outlined. It was very unusual. And so much so that when I got to church, I was a little afraid to preach it, because it was so new and it was untested in my mind, and I was unsure whether or not it was the Lord. But it's kind of stood the test of time. At that time, it was written up in a book, and I call it this little book, the green book, The Kingdom of God is at Hand. And as I came to my mind last Friday night when I was preaching, it's still pretty much the same. It hasn't changed. It stood the test of time in my thinking. I've changed a couple of terms, but the concept has not changed. And I'd like to go over that a little bit this morning, when we think about the two witnesses, because I think it really shows us where God has been, where He is, and where He's going. And what I felt the Lord begin to show me and pour into my mind and heart is that there are seven great stages in God's moving. And whenever He gets ready for a stage, He sends two witnesses. There are seven stages, there are seven pairs of two witnesses. And the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are the sixth in a series of seven pairs of witnesses. And these witnesses are eternal. Once they're installed, the day which they install is for eternity. It never changes. It just moves from glory to glory. It's very interesting to my mind. I hope it's a blessing to you and it's something practical to you. The first two witnesses were Adam and Eve. The two witnesses, when God sends two witnesses, they embody in themselves the day which they are announcing. They announce a new day. Adam and Eve announced something that had never been before, and they showed it in themselves. And that was the day of form. The first day is the day of form, when God created the material realm. And you may recall just a couple of minutes ago I said that these are eternal. We don't often think of human beings and the form of things as they are as being eternal, but they are. They will not be changed. And you recall in Revelation chapter 21, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." He did not say, "I make all new things." He said, "I make all things new." We don't realize it, but the form of things as they are so in our hearts and minds that we can't think of anything else. Let me give you an example. Did you ever hear anybody describe heaven? Now they'll tell you, "Oh, it was so beautiful. There were valleys, there were mountains, there were trees, there was this beautiful sky and this light." You know what they're describing? The earth. They're describing the earth. And when it comes to people, we think, "Oh, when I die and go to heaven, you know, or in the kingdom age, the time to come, they'll be all different, you know, they'll be oblongs that shoot off sideways or something." No. No. People will always be people. Say, "Well, oh, they're going to be different. They're going to be resurrected." He said He makes all things new. Just like you say you got a new car. Okay, you got rid of the old one, right? Well, what did you get? You got a car. You got a car. That's what it means when it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Is the same heaven and the same earth? No. Is it burned over and cleaned up? No. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Brother, sister, it's a new heaven and a new earth. Praise the Lord. And on it there will be people. And we have such nutty ideas about the age to come. And we sing songs about acres of diamonds. That is not what is in the human heart. That's a delusion. That shows we're still under the impress of the God of this world, that we should talk about the age which God has prepared being diamonds. Diamonds are not what is important, or what is important. No, no, if you think so, you don't know your own heart. There's one thing that's important. What is it? Relationships. That's all. Some of us learn it early, some late, and some never. But the only thing that matters is our relationship to God and our relationship to people. And when that's right, everything else takes care of itself. Now, you could be brought to a mansion in heaven that had many levels. It could be beautiful. It could have gold walls. It could have beautiful limousine out in front with a chauffeur and maids and everything. And all you would care about was one thing. You know what that is? Who was there? And if the right people weren't there, you would say, "Take it." Would you rather walk on a diamond street or in a dirt path with someone you loved? Think about it. Think about it. No. The thing that is important to God is people. And the thing that is important to people is people. And the form that God created will never change. Always be people and always be an earth. Will we have new bodies? Yes, but they will be bodies. Yeah? Thank God. You want to see heaven? Take this earth, remove the curse, remove all sin, remove all perversity, remove all that hurts, remove all tears, remove all sicknesses, and you have heaven. The form is eternal. And Adam and Eve embodied in themselves that which is important, because the mountains and the trees and the birds without people are of nothing. What good are they? How'd you like to be the only person in the world? Unless you're sick or bitter, it would pall on you very quickly if there wasn't at least one other person. Huh? Think about it. The whole world was yours. Mountains, trees, birds, animals, everything. And there was no other human being. Think about it. Huh? And what is wrong with the world today? Not that there's human beings. Not that there's trees. Not that there's birds. Relationships. That's what's all messed up. Relationship with God, relationship with people. That's all. It's as simple as that. What is the main problem in your life today? Probably in the realm of relationships. Not necessarily, but probably. Amen? The first day, and God sent two witnesses who summed up in themselves that which is essential to the day of form, and that is two people. Interesting that these two witnesses were one. Witnesses are always related. The second pair of two witnesses came to the second day in my green book here. I call it the day of separation, but I'm going to call it by another term, and that is the term church. Because the word church implies separation. The word church does not refer to a building. It has no connotation whatever of a structure. The word church means called out. Called out from. Ecclesia. Called out from. Preposition ek means from. And who were the two witnesses of the church day? Abraham and Sarah. They were the beginning of the church. At that point, God made a division in mankind. All of mankind can be divided into two groups. It was true the moment God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It is true today. It will be true forever. And that separation is between God's elect and the nations of the earth. That's something the church doesn't understand today. The church believes that when you get saved, you all get lumped into one group. That is not true. That is not true. There's two purposes in salvation. One is to form the church, and the other is to save the nations. Whosoever will may be saved and baptized in water. But to be a member of the true church, not the institutional church, and not our little church, the true church, the body of the Messiah, to be a member, you have to be elect of God from the foundation of the world. I know that doctrine has been abused and misunderstood. It's nonetheless of the Scripture. God's saints, His holy ones, always are by election. We are approaching the day when there's going to come a great schism between the institutional churches and the body of Christ. That schism is portrayed in Revelation chapter 18 and 17 and 18, where it speaks of Babylon, the institutional church, the best of them, all formal churches, independent and denominationalized, all of them are institutional church. The Jews won't accept Christ because of the harm done to them by the institutional church. They will not believe the members of the body of the Messiah. The first thing they say to us is, but look what you did to me. Members of the body of the Messiah didn't do that. The institutional churches did that to them. There's a great difference between the institutional church. It's still extant. It's still used of God. But the day will come when God, it's mixed together, never spiritually, but it's mixed together physically. The day will come when God says, come out of her, my people. When that happens, they'll be heard no more in any institutional church. The voice of the bride or the voice of the bridegroom. Let me tell you that is why that is. Because Jesus has a bride and he will not allow her to be organized by men. He will not permit that. Now, don't use that as an excuse to act sassy in your church. If you do, you'll get what's coming to you. For acting sassy, you'll get the consequences of sassiness. That's right. God uses the institutional church. They know that. They know they're being used of God. What they do not understand is that they are a temporary adaptation that God uses as he uses many things. You know, there's more to a peanut than the peanut. There's also an item known as the shuck, but most people don't eat them. But they're necessary to the peanut, aren't they? So institutional Christianity has been necessary. But within it, you know, say, oh, I don't have anything more to do with shucks. You say, that's why I have any more peanuts. Well, the day comes when you shuck the peanut. The day will come when God shucks the institutional church. And out of it will come a pure and a perfect bride. It has nothing to do with organization whatsoever. It is not associated in manner, any manner, shape, or form with any group of people. Only with Messiah Jesus. It is his body. So we get blamed for what the institutional churches have done because their heart is always wrong, because it cannot be right, because it basically is a carnal, soulish adaptation. It's a religion, but Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. Not for the members of the body of the Messiah. It's fellowship with a living person who has been raised from the dead. And later she'll be a kingdom. And so we see the beginning of the body of the Messiah, the called out, those who are called by God, the Lord added to the church, upon this rock, I will build my church. What, the Catholic Protestant? No. The body of the Messiah can be built only by the Messiah himself, by Jesus Christ. And that division between the church and mankind is eternal. And the division is shown by the wall of the New Jerusalem. That wall stands forever. And it is the wall between the elect of God and the saved nations of the earth. It began with Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah, and think what they went through, and think what Abraham showed in himself, and think what Sarah showed in herself. We forget sometime what she went through. Abraham outlived her and had another wife, a bunch of kids. But Sarah came into the world to fulfill one thing, to give birth by a miracle to one child. And Paul in Galatians 4 says that the Jerusalem which is in heaven answers to Sarah. Praise the Lord for a good old sock-darning Sarah, because it's out of her that Messiah comes. Always, not out of the strange Hagars that we contrive. Two witnesses. Now we've had so far the day of form and the day of the church, that which is called out from the world to be a royal priesthood of God. And if God has called you out and you have been born again and filled with God's Spirit, the reason that you are filled with God's Spirit, that's the priestly anointing. And the purpose of it is to make you a king and priest unto God. From that moment, your calling is the most important thing in your life. And if you try to live like a member of the nations or even a member of the saved nations, God will have none of it. He has called you to be part of himself. You are not of this world any more than Jesus is of this world. Amen? Does God want the world to be saved? Certainly. God so loved the world. But when it comes to the royal priesthood, they are not of the world any more than Jesus is of the world. Think about that. It means something to be a saint of God. We come now to the third day. God gave us form, the form of that which is eternal. And then Abraham and Sarah came in that form. Because you see, it accrues. It's an accruing process. An eternal accruing process. Every pair of witnesses builds on that which has gone before. Abraham and Sarah came in that form. And they brought forth, they revealed in themselves Christ. That's why Christ is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3. If you must belong to Messiah, then are you Abraham's seed. Then we come to the third pair of two witnesses, Moses and Aaron. And they installed a new age, which I call in that green book uprightness. I'm going to change that to the term the moral law. Again, the law is with us. Remember how Jesus spoke about the law? Huh? I'm going to do away with the law and give you a new law. Is that what he said? One jot and one tittle shall not pass from this law till all be fulfilled. All be fulfilled. We'll talk about that later as God will and explain what we mean here. They represented Moses and Aaron, brothers. Witnesses are always related. They were an accrual, weren't they? They were of the day of form and they were of the separation of the church. They were of Israel, God's holy anointed. And they brought forth within themselves that which mankind did not have before, which Adam and Eve did not have before. The moral law of God, which Abraham and Sarah did not have. The moral law of God. Mankind did not have it. Only conscience, and in Abraham's case, and in Adam's case, a personal revelation, but not the law. And the law was given. And from that time, on that third great day of moral law, God showed through his priesthood to the world, this is what I am like. These are my demands. This is what I have to say to mankind. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them. And so on. Now, are we under the law today? We are not under the covenantal Ten Commandments as such, because that was a very limited form of the moral law. Perfect, holy, righteous, yes. The Torah, the law, is perfect. As it says in the 119th Psalm, the law is all those things that it says in the 119th Psalm. Paul says we have nothing to say against the law. The law is perfect. But you see, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has greatly amplified the law. Greatly amplified the law. According to the commandment, you could not bow down to an image. But what Christ has put in our hearts is we can have no other God, whether it's a person. In the United States, we have the God of lust, we have the God of violence, we have the God of money, the great God, we have the God of drunkenness, partyings. In our country, these are all gods. We don't realize it. These are gods in the spiritual realm. And Americans worship them. They have the television. That is the American altar. The television is the American altar. And over in India, the people congregate around their idol by the river, by the street. They have their little idol and then their Hindu temples. We have the same thing. We run home to our idol. And we watch them. I've got to have my violence for the day. I've got to have my lust. I've got to have my drunkenness. I've got to watch people drinking. I've got to watch these things. That's our idol. Then we go to another place of idolatry, which is our bank, where they keep the idol in a vault. He's green. And we bow and worship there for a while. Oh, we have our idols. And you see, as Messiah Jesus comes into us and expresses himself through the Holy Spirit, he deals with far more than statues. We look at them and say, oh, those poor ignorant heathen. Then we run home and bow down and worship our idols. Satan's no fool. Then we come to the Sabbath day. What does that mean? It means what God is saying by the Sabbath day is don't recreate the heaven and the earth. Enter into the rest of God. Be what I want you to be. Quit trying to be what you want to be. Let God work out His predestined will. That's the fulfillment. The greatest part of that is to enter into the rest of God, because the things were created from the heavens from the beginning of the world. And to keep the Sabbath day in its grand sense is to enter into the rest of God, where you let God take over your life. Praise the Lord. And every moment of every day is a Sabbath rest unto God. No more is it 1/7 out of the week. Now, not saying anything about coming to church on Sunday. I'm not touching on that. That's just quibbling about the letter of the law. I'm telling you what it means. What it means is it means to turn your life over to Jesus so that you don't seek your own way or your own will. Not one day out of the week. Your whole being is at rest in Messiah and God, so that you can do God's will and not your own. That's what was brought in. The law of God, the moral law. Not two wills in the universe, God's and yours, but one will. That the holy city is the highest expression of the law of God. That law is eternal and never be changed. We cannot commit adultery. Another thing I'd like to call your attention, two more things. Number one, we have had some teachings which chop up the Bible. God tried this, it didn't work, so He tried this, it didn't work. Tried this, it didn't work, now He's tried grace. That's not a true picture. It's not a true model of biblical interpretation. God doesn't try things, brother, sister. He does them. He knows what He's doing. The age of grace does not mean we're free now to sin. It is not the grand pardon of man. God says, can't lick them, join them. That's how grace is preached. Can't lick them, join them. They couldn't do it, so I'll bring myself down to their level. What a perversion of grace. Now, grace is God's way of enabling us to keep the law. That's what it is. What did Jesus come for? To enable us to keep the moral law of God. Did He come to live with us when we're breaking His law? Is that why Christ came? No. He came to mankind, the form that He had created. And He said, and first to the church. Judgment always begins with the church. Through the church it goes to the world. We're the first under the gun of God. He said, and this is the second thing I was going to tell you. The Bible says the soul that sins it shall die. Is this true for the Christian? Absolutely. We need to understand that. The soul that sins it shall die. It's a law of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That law will not pass away. That's an eternal law. You think that will be true a billion years from now? Of course. It'll always be true. It was, it is, and it shall be true. The soul that sins it shall die. Well, then where does grace come in? Grace comes in which God says, all right, do you realize you can't obey my law in your own strength? Yes. All right, I've made provision for you so that you can be what I expect you to be. As long as you're following Jesus, if you are living in Jesus, you are living not under condemnation, but in a state of open confession of sin. I ought to stress that a little bit, because the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary, and in particular Canaan in the Desert, which is a branch of that in the United States, wonderfully practices that principle of Christian living. We walk with an open conscience before God. And the moment the Holy Spirit pinpoints sin in our life, the moment He does, we don't go hollering, grace, grace, God loves me anyway. That isn't what we do. We say, thank You for showing me. We confess it, and by the grace of God, we get the victory over it. Do you see the difference in approach there? The one approach is to say, oh, that doesn't touch me anymore. I'm under grace, and God has forgiven me. That's one approach. That will kill you. Romans 8:13. If you, speaking to Christians, live after the flesh, you shall die. The law doesn't change. Galatians 6. You reap what you sow. There's people preaching today that the grace of Jesus abrogates the law of sowing and reaping. They're preaching death. They're preaching death. It's not a simple mistake in theology. It is death. because it's leaving God's people with the feeling they're not going to reap what they sow. Somehow they're going to sow to hell and reap heaven. It's not going to happen. You are going to reap what you sow. Amen? Brother, sister, there is no law of God which ever has been given or ever shall be given that you don't reap what you sow. Now, Messiah Jesus came to stand in the gap for us, not so that we would escape the judgment of God. That isn't the purpose of it. But so that He could forgive us and hold us and then remake us so that validly we could please God, not by subterfuge, not by a legal principle avoiding it or abrogating the kingdom principles so that other men are judged by it but we are not. That wouldn't be fair. But so that by the grace of Christ we can live in His image and walk in Him. Huh? Did Paul say, walk worthy of the kingdom? Did he say in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and quit sinning? So many times Paul told the churches, if you sin. You know what Paul said about covetousness? A covetous man cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know what Paul said about adultery? The adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you're living in adultery and trusting grace, then you are a victim of false teaching. The reason Jesus came is not so you would be pardoned in your adultery, but so that you could repent of it and turn from it. And there's power in Him to enable you to do that. If you do not do it, you have received the grace of God in vain. You will die as a sinner. Now, you may not believe that, but that's all right. You go ahead and test your doctrine and see what happens to you when you stand before Jesus. That's a good way to find out. It's a little late. I don't care to test the doctrines of men to see how far one can push the mercy of God. I have the writings of Paul and Peter and John. And John, who loved the Lord, the apostle of love, said in 1 John 3, he who commits sin is of the devil. Well, if you're committing adultery, you are of the devil. I don't care whether you attend this church or where you go to church. If you're living in adultery, that part of your life is of the devil and hell, and if you don't change, you are going to go into the lake of fire, because that's what it says in Revelation 21, verse 8. The adulterers are in the lake of fire, and if you live in adultery and fornication, that is where you are going, and there is no grace that is going to save you. Now, is that clear? And I wash my hands of it, because that is what is going to happen. And all the preaching that we've had, that God came to pardon this and all that, the prostitutes and everything going to the kingdom, of course they do. But they don't go in as prostitutes. Jesus comes in His virtue and takes the prostitute and makes her a joyful mother of children and a holy saint of God. Huh? Remember it. Because eternity is a long time. We've had a lot of false teaching. No, the day of law is eternal. It was instituted in Moses and Aaron. It shall never change. The fourth pair of two witnesses are the Father and the Son. And people said, what about John? John belonged to the age of law. It was Jesus and the Father. He said, that's not two witnesses, that's one. Oh. Let's turn to John chapter 8. Verse 16 of John 8. If I judge, Messiah Jesus said. So why does this guy keep on saying Messiah? Doesn't he know about Christ? Yeah, I know about Christ. But the reason I use the Hebrew term Messiah instead of Christ, and they're both absolute synonyms, is because in the day in which we live, God wants us to understand our Jewish heritage. And we have bad teaching coming out now in which people are trying to compromise with the Jews and so on, and they're saying, well, you have your Messiah, but we have our Christ. That is bad news linguistically, and it makes no sense any more than a baby shaking his rattle. They're the same words. And the Messiah is Jesus. And there's not one Messiah for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. Oh boy, don't fall into that trap, because that's nonsensical. That's like making a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. That used to be done in Pentecost, but it has not much strength when you get into it. All right. No, that's why I use Messiah, to help us realize our Jewish inheritance and that God in the end time will move back toward the Jews. But Messiah, Christ, take your pick, same word. All right, 8:16, Jesus said, "If I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone." I am not alone. What does it mean when you're not alone? Somebody else is with you. Isn't that what it means? I said there were two witnesses, the Father and the Son. Somebody else is with you, right? I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. He was not only in Jesus, but with him. Jesus is not only with us, but in us. There's a with relationship and an in relationship, and they both have their proper perspective and role. Verse 17, it is written in your law. Don't you love that? Jesus gave that law on Sinai. What a dig, you know. Your law. The Lord was never one to get too Boy Scoutish about things. He was kind of sassy to Pilate, really. And he really gave the Jews a bad time. Your law. Your Torah. And it was Jesus who said, "I am," and gave the law. Jesus is the Word. That the testimony of two men is true. Verse 18, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Two men. In the Green Book, I call that the Day of Light, and I'm going to change that. Now, we've had the Day of Form, we've had the Day of Church, we've had the Day of the Moral Law, and now I'm going to call this the Day of God, or the Revelation of God. You see, before this revelation of God came, mankind had funny ideas about God. Every nation, it seems, somewhere their language reveals, has a deep consciousness that there's one God. Even when I was in India, I asked a medical doctor there, I said, "What is the word in your language for the one true God?" And they said, "Oh, we have many gods. We have 3 million gods. There's the God of the stone, the God of the wall, and the God of the house, the God of the tree." I said, "What is your word for the one true God?" And he thought, I wished I could remember. I don't remember. It was a Hindu word. But they have a word for the one true God. People somehow know there's a one true God. And when we get through fooling around with our religion and our idols, we say, "God help me," because we know intuitively there's a God. I suppose the atheist prays, "God help me to remain an atheist." It's hard. Well, in the light of the evidence, very difficult. Now, the Hebrew Judaism is built on a premise, and it's this, should be on the door of our houses, I guess, in a little capsule. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." That's the foundation of Judaism. Now, that gives the Jews a very bad time with Christianity, because we cannot express the Trinity correctly. It will not yield itself to language. There's no way of describing God in any language on earth. We don't have either the material things or the language to truly express God. So the way we have presented it to the Jew is such, it sounds like we have three gods. That cannot be, because the Bible is never incorrect. And it says the Lord is one. That doesn't mean he changed and became three. He's always been one, always shall be one. And we need to realize that deep in our being, that God is one. And Jesus referred to him as one God. All right, now, this is causing the Jew to reject Jesus, because the Jew is saying, the Orthodox are saying today, I'm informed, that Messiah shall be a man. And in this, the Jews are setting themselves up for Antichrist. Because Antichrist shall be a man, and he shall build a temple. And by saying that, they should know that in the book it is written, the Lord said unto me, this day have I begotten thee. See, thou art my son. And we have the three men appearing to Abraham, and we have other intimations. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God told us through the prophets. He told us in Genesis 1, let us, that the nature of the Godhead is plural. The Godhead is one, but it is plural in person. Now, that's as far as language can go. Is it three? No. Is it one? Yes. Because the Bible says, the Lord thy God is one. Now, I was talking to a Jewish man about that, and he wanted to believe, but he said, I cannot see how God, who rules the world, could leave his throne in heaven from which he rules and come to the earth. How then did he rule the world? And we talked it through until we came to this, and it came from him, which I thought was really marvelous. He said, you mean a piece of God came to the earth. And I thought that was as good as any theological definition I ever heard in my life. A piece of God came. He was content with that and was able to receive Jesus on that understanding that no, God did not leave heaven, but a piece of God came. Now, you can imagine the consternation of Jesus' disciples as they began to make the mental transition. And finally, the devout Jews stood before him. Wasn't it Thomas? And said, my Lord and my God. And no Jew says that to any man. And it was Menachem Begin said, the Jew will bow the knee to no man. Well, if they're not careful, they're going to find out they're going to be bowing the knee to Antichrist, because they'll receive him as man, as Messiah. He'll build the temple according to Jewish expectation and then reveal himself and say he is God. And then where will his helpers be? Because the Jew will bow the knee to no man. And so when those Jews said, and when the Jewish apostles went forth, a man like Paul, you couldn't have bent Paul with a hydraulic press. And you better know he saw something on the road to Damascus when he went into the synagogues and then among the believers, among people where had relatives in prison, and he said, this is the beginning of all things, the Son of God. The Son of God makes him God. He can't be man. He can't be the son of David only. He has to be the Son of God to be God. So he's not only Messiah, the son of David, he's Messiah, the Son of God. So those Jews and Pharisees under the auspices of the Apostle James, the Lord's brother, and James raised in a Jewish household, and on the door, the mezuzah? Is that the name of the mezuzah you put on your door? The hero Israel. And his own brother James. You read James. He's not talking about a man. John. His Messiah's come in the flesh. And anybody says differently, it's Antichrist. No, the apostles worshipped him as God. So the fourth day was extremely important, wasn't it? The revelation of who God is. See, that's eternal. that will never be changed. And it was embodied in the Father and the Son, who alone could show forth the nature of the true God. Now we come to the fifth pair of witnesses. We've come by the day of form and the day of the church and the day of the moral law and the day of the revelation of God. And now we come to the fifth pair of witnesses. It's found in Acts 5:32. These witnesses have lasted to the day in which we live. 5:32. We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit. Now, I've called that in my green book 3 years ago the day of life, but I'm going to change that to the day of eternal life. That was when eternal life was brought to mankind. There was no eternal life prior to the fifth day. And that life comes through God's witnesses, who are the Holy Spirit and the Christian ministry. And through them, we bring eternal life. It had never been before. It was summed up in the apostles and the Holy Spirit. You could look at them. Their word that they came preaching was eternal life. They did not preach heaven. They did not preach going to heaven. And our mythology in that is unscriptural. The apostles did not preach going to heaven. Their message was eternal life. Read the epistles, read the book of Acts, and you'll see that what they preached was eternal life. And we are still in that day of eternal life. Praise the Lord. Notice how God has moved along, gave form, and then immediately his church, and then his moral law. See how important those are, foundations. And then he revealed himself, and now he has given eternal life. See, the followers of Jesus did not have eternal life because in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Spirit was on him without measure, and they were just men. They were just men. But when Christ ascended, he shed forth eternal life. Then men were born again. Then they became not only intelligent animals, but a creature different in kind, a creature in whom dwells eternal life. When we become born again and really are born of God, we become different in kind. We no longer are only Adam. You see, we have been born again. And that new creature is not a quantitative difference. That is, a Christian is not a person who is more moral than a non-Christian. No matter how moral you get, you can never cross that gulf between a true, eternally alive creature and a human being. You have to be born again. The moment you're born again, you become different in kind. You become a person who is not just a human being, but a person who is alive eternally. Think about that. There's a difference in kind there. That's why we have to be born twice. And that eternal life, medical doctors tell us, scientists tell us, that man is different from an ape only in that he has more brains and less hair. By saying that man evolves from an ape, scientists of today have made us animals. They've made us animals. They can prate all the things they want over. Man is poetic and man is this. By saying that man evolves from an animal, that makes man an animal. You can slice it any way you want to, and it's baloney. Let us think clearly. In any school that teaches in evolution is teaching that man is an animal. I suppose doctors who abort at will must regard the human embryo as being somewhat of an animal. They surely couldn't regard it as an eternal spirit. And abort it, I don't imagine. I imagine they deal so much with the human body, with Homo sapiens, that eventually it becomes a biological organism, and that's all that you can say for it. But you see, when we are born again, we become the children of God. We're no longer a smart animal. We are a creature different in kind. And unless we slay our own life in some way, we will live forever with God, with eternal life. We no longer return to the dust. We're no longer just dust. We're dust into which God has put eternal life. So the fifth day, this life did not exist before. And you see how these people were the accrual of the day of form and the day of the church and the day of the moral law and the day of the revelation of God. Built on that now, God is added, and first with the church. It comes through the church. Church is the first fruits of mankind. Eternal life. And the members of the church are to become trees of life, life-giving spirits. You can find this in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second man, Adam, is made a quickening, or literally life-giving spirit, which is different in kind from a living soul. A living soul can never become a life-giving spirit, no matter how moral it becomes. It must be regenerated, reborn, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but from the divine nature of God. Then it becomes of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We come to day six. Now, we, in 1984, are in an era of transition. An era of transition from day five to day six. And a fella called me, was talking to me at length, listens to radio in another city. And he said, I have no fellowship. He said, I want to have fellowship. I want to be a Christian. I want to serve God. I want to serve the church. I want to be a good man. But no one understands me. He says, I listen to your radio program. I understand that. That's the way God is dealing with me. I said, it cannot be helped. It cannot be avoided. Because in a time of transition, you start with a minority of people, and it doesn't come to the majority for quite a while. And so I explained to him some of the pitfalls and some of the ways to overcome the pitfall of being a member of a very small minority without causing it to wreak havoc in your life as an individual. How you adapt to people without feeling you're condescending to them or anything of the kind. How you adapt mentally and socially when you are a member of a very small minority. Because this can be hard on a young guy. And then I suggested to him, as I usually do to such people, start your own Bible school. Start your own Bible study in your home. Because the man had a number of years in the ministry, even though he was young. I said, start a Bible school in your home, and we'll help you. What else can you do? Otherwise, you go nuts, you sit in church, you don't hear anything, you have no friends, and you begin to get angry at everybody, and just doubt yourself, and then pride enters in, then you don't want pride to enter in, and it's real tough. So we have to recognize that we are members of a minority that God has called out, not because we're better than anybody else. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the transition. And we are in one day merging into another. And I'm sure every time that has happened, and I'm sure it did in the book of Acts, you have a small number of people to whom God has spoken truth, and then they have problems behaving themselves, knowing what to do about it. Live decently. The two witnesses of the sixth day. The sixth day, I call in my book, I forget what I call it, but what it should be called, I believe, is the kingdom day. We come to what is at hand as the kingdom of God, the rule of God. God is coming to impose his rule upon the earth with great violence. Great violence. Describes the birds feeding on the flesh in Revelation 19. It describes the blood running to the horses' bridles. It talks in the Old Testament in many cases. Habakkuk, Malachi, Joel talk about the tremendous slaughter when the kingdom of God. Don't ever believe that the millennium is going to be a sweet peace in which Jesus waltzes around with a tulip in his hand. Don't ever believe such a thing. It's coming with an army. It's coming with a cavalry charge. Jesus is coming with King of Kings, and the world order as it is shall be smashed. The nation shall be smashed, ground to pieces, as it says in the second Psalm, kiss the Son, ye judges of the earth, lest he be angry and your wrath is kindled but a little. It's a day of violence. We don't like to talk about it. I can't help it. I have to preach the Bible. And so these two witnesses show forth in themselves that which is coming. The two witnesses, as I understand it, are Christ and His body. The two golden lampstands being fed with an unlimited supply of the Spirit as represented by the two olive trees which give that unlimited anointing to Messiah. So today, we hear the Holy Spirit teaching us in spiritual songs the militancy. God has an army. It's the army of God. It's time to take the kingdom. And you'll notice, all over, wherever Spirit-filled people are seeking the Lord, there are coming forth these militant choruses. And what the Holy Spirit does, as He always does, He is the beginning of the sixth day, the Day of Atonement, the day in which God reconciles to Himself first the church and then the nations of the earth. And that reconciliation, that judgment, that Day of Atonement has come backward to touch us who are pressing into the kingdom as Joshua and Caleb, also two witnesses, coming back with the grapes, going over ahead of Israel, coming back to share with Israel, bearing witness of the good things of the land to come. And so the ministry of the two witnesses shall increase. We can look in the days to come. The Revelation chapter 11 shows us the humility, the message of repentance of the two witnesses. It shows their indestructibility. It shows the specific time of their ministry. It shows that God will permit the witness, not the individual Christians, but the witness itself to be overcome, and the Christian testimony at that time will be driven out of the cities of the earth. That will be the hour of darkness in which no man can work, and Antichrist shall have his brief rule, and then Messiah shall return with his saints. The witness shall be revived, stand upon its feet, be caught up to meet Messiah, and then shall come the kingdom. And so the kingdom day is beginning now. And that's why we find that problem. What is going on? What are these people talking about? War and all this? We're supposed to be preaching peace. It is because we are bearing witness of that which is coming and showing forth in ourselves. And will be more and more the true nature of the day which is to come. And finally, you have the seventh set of witnesses, which I am calling now, it's the day of fulfillment. It is the day of the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus. And it will be the fulfillment, the kingdom reign. The Davidic type of kingdom reign of violence will be through. There'll be no more rod of iron. You see, no more rod of iron in the new heaven and earth reign. The kingdoms have been, it's a Solomonic type reign of peace and never-ending fulfillment for God, for Jesus, for the church, for the nations of the world that are saved. And the two witnesses are God and His Messiah. Say, well, where are we? We have become married through the sixth day, and now there is no difference. It's like Adam and Eve. You see, as it says in Genesis, and He called their name, Adam. And in this day, the name will be Messiah, the Anointed, the Israel, the priesthood of God, one with God, two witnesses, God and His Messiah, bringing in the day of fulfillment that has no end. Praise the Lord.